Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. The message is entitled, Whoops, We Thought We Were Doing David a Favor. Whoops. Ever done something? You go, whoops, that was poor judgment. Well, we're going to read about two guys who had really, 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 really poor judgment. They thought they knew David, but they really didn't. So, 2 Samuel chapter 4. At this time, David is king over the tribes of Judah. Saul's surviving son, a man named Ish-bosheth, was king over the northern 10 tribes. Levi, being the 12th tribe there, they were the priestly tribe. They were considered even to be a separate people unto the Lord. They really were not identified with or amongst all the other tribes. They kind of were interspersed among the other tribes. They were the priestly tribes, and they answered ultimately to God. Now, back in chapter 3, we read that the house of David was growing stronger and stronger, whereas the house of Saul, Ish-bosheth, who was ruling, he was growing weaker and weaker. Many battles were fought, sadly. Civil war fought between the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. David and his people were prevailing, and Ish-bosheth's men were being defeated. It really, really hurt Ish-bosheth when he insulted his general Abner, who took great offense at what Ish-bosheth had to say and said, I'm paraphrasing here, you're just a punk. And I can see now that truly the whole kingdom is going to be given to David, and I'm going to go make sure it happens. And so Abner, Ish-bosheth's general, he defects. He goes down to David. They have this meeting, and Abner says, man, I'm ready to deliver the entire nation to you. And he respected David, and rightly so, because David was a very, very strong leader. And so he had these plans in hand, and he was returning home. Well, there was one of David's general, a man named Joab. Joab had a younger brother named Asahel. Asahel was killed in a previous battle at the hands of Abner, Ish-bosheth's general. You remember the story how he took his spear and the blunt end of the spear and ran him through. It was in the midst of the battle. It was a sad, tragic thing, but yet it was still in a battle, and all's fair in love and war, right? And so Joab, however, became very resentful. That was his younger brother, and how dare Abner do this? And now he sees Abner, his enemy in his mind, hanging out with David and going back. And so this is something Joab just couldn't stand. So he called for Abner, took Abner aside, and then in cold blood stabbed him in the stomach and killed him. Just outright murdered him. And David pronounced judgment against Joab and said, let none of your descendants lack having leaning on a staff or leprosy or sore something. Let all of your descendants be cursed and all. And thus, at that point, the northern tribes had not yet been united with David as Abner had intended, because Abner was killed. So it kind of just delayed things in what Joab had done. So now Abner's dead. The northern kingdom has not been united under David. And Ish-bosheth is at a loss as to what to do. And he begins to get depressed. In verses 1 through 8, we read about gaining favor by sinning always backfires. Trying to gain favor by sinning always backfires. When Saul's son, that's Ish-bosheth, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, he lost heart. He got really depressed. And all Israel was troubled. We already had read that Ish-bosheth was a weak leader. Now he's fallen into depression, and the people began to become very concerned and troubled. What's going to happen to us? Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. So they're from this town called Beeroth, which we find out was among the region of the Gibeonites. Now some of you are like, Gibeonites, whoever heard that before? Remember when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the land, and Jericho had fallen, Ai next eventually fell, and there were these inhabitants of Gibeon who thought, well, we're going to be next unless we do something. So they pretended to be from a far country. They wore shabby worn out clothes. They brought moldy bread. And they said, you know, we're from a far country. Make a covenant with us. And the Bible says that Joshua and the leaders looked at their bread, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Boy, that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Do not go by what you see. Walk by faith, not by sight. What has God said about an issue, about a situation? Follow the Lord and keep yourself out of trouble. So they made this pact with Gibeon, and now they found out the next day the Gibeonites are just over the hill. They're not far away, they're over the hill. Now we're stuck with them. Well, it turns out that as time goes on, now there are these two guys that were from Beeroth, which was within the region of Gibeon, and they were captains of Ishbosheth's army. And it says, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners unto this day. Now, these two guys, Baanah and Rechab, turn out to be really, really bad dudes. So one might think, well, then everybody from Beeroth must be a bad dude, right? Wrong. Later on, we'll read about one of David's mighty men. His name was Naharai. Naharai. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but I'm going to pretend like I know what I'm talking about. Baharai. That reminds me, I'm sure I've told you this story, but years ago, this has nothing to do with anything, but it's funny, and so I need to say it. So I'm the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel Westminster in Southern California, and what my pastor had asked me to do was, before he would teach, he would give me the scriptures to read. And so I'd stand up in front of the congregation, I'd read the passage he was going to teach from. Well, as time went on, this guy came up to me and said, John, how do you know, what book do you have that tells you how to pronounce those names properly? I said, I don't have a book. He said, well, how do you know how to pronounce all those names? I said, well, I don't. He said, well, sure sounds like you do. I said, well, here's what I do. I read beforehand and I pick how I want to say it. And so that's how I go with it. I just pretend like I know what I'm doing, which is pretty much all of us, isn't it? So that's what I do every Sunday morning. I just pretend like I know what I'm doing. So you just pick a pronunciation and you go with it and you say it with authority, and then people think you're smart. So that's what, anyway, this guy, Naharai, he was one of David's mighty men, and he was from Beeroth. So not everybody from Beeroth was a bad guy, but these two guys certainly were, as we will see. Now, Saul died. Two or three of his sons died with him in battle. One of his sons was not in the battle, or he was, but he survived, and that was Ishbosheth. One of Saul's sons who died was a man named David's good friend. His name was Jonathan. That's right. Good job. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He wasn't born that way. It says, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. So this five-year-old kid loses his dad in this battle, all because his grandfather, Saul, was a jerk. He was just a rebellious, foolish, stubborn guy. And therefore, sadly, this young five-year-old's father dies in battle. His nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So this nursemaid, this lady, fears, now that she hears that Saul's dead, Jonathan, the father of Mephibosheth, is dead, she fears that the Philistines are going to come to their town and start killing people, especially any who descended from Saul. Or, quite possibly, she might have feared that any of Saul's surviving sons might try to do Mephibosheth in, kind of eliminate the competition. Which, if you read anything about the history of the past nations, and even today, that's kind of how they roll. You know, if somebody comes to power and they feel threatened, they try to kill off the competition. Herod the Great, the one who was the king over Judea when Jesus was born, he was, the two words that describe him, as our guide says, was paranoid architect. He was this incredible architect who built beautiful things, monstrous buildings, expanded the Temple Mount. It was truly a glorious thing at the time. But he was paranoid. He had several of his wives killed, several of his sons killed, because he felt that they were all trying to do some power play on him. It was said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be a son. And so that's just kind of how the ancients rolled. That's what they did. And so maybe the nursemaid felt, uh-oh, I got to get Mephibosheth out of here. And so she runs in fear, falls. Mephibosheth trips, breaks his leg, crushes his feet. Something happens, and now he can't walk. Why? Because she was afraid. She acted in fear, worry, concern. Oh, what if this? What? If, how many of you, like me, play the what-if game? What if this? What if that? What if this? Well, do those things ever happen? But see, the devil leads us along in the what-if game, and he gets us into thinking and concern and fear. And where fear is, that's the enemy. That's the enemy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you're feeling pressured through fear to make a decision, the best thing to do is don't make a decision. Don't respond in fear, because God gives power, love, and a sound mind. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to torment us through our fears. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Oh, I'm worried. I'm fearful. What if this happens? And oh, if this doesn't go well, then the universe will unravel. Or whatever we think. No, that's not the Lord. That's the enemy. So fear is never a good thing to obey. You may end up falling and hurting people around you. You might crush the feet of poor old Mephibosheth. Okay, so back in the story. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, those two guys, Rechab and Baana, set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, you know, the king of the northern tribe, who was lying on his bed at noon, taking a siesta or whatever he was doing. He was depressed. And, you know, sometimes people that are depressed, they will want to sleep a lot, kind of ignore the problem, you know, just try to escape. And so maybe that's what he was doing. But it's the middle of the day, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. So, you know, nobody suspected anything. And they stabbed him in the stomach. That's tough. You're taking a nap, and the next thing you know, you're dead. That's a tough way to go, isn't it? You might say, well, he died in his sleep. Yeah, I'm sure he might have woken up first couple of jabs. You know, that saying, you know, when I die, I want to die like my grandfather in his sleep, but not like all the other passengers in his car. Anyway, I don't know why I said that. So they stabbed him in the stomach, and Rechab and Baana's brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, took his head. And that's kind of, you know, the proof that they killed him. It's pretty good proof. You killed him? How do I know that? Looky here. And we're out all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, saying to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord, man, isn't it amazing how people will throw God in to cover up their sin, justifying their evil actions with, the Lord led me. The Lord told, oh, I can't tell you how many times people have said, oh, the Lord told me. Really? How? The Lord told, I know it was the Lord. Really? And so God said, go sin. God said, go rebel. God said, go disobey. No, that's not God. That's you. That's not the Lord. You know, be very careful. I need to be very careful. If I say the Lord told me, he had better have told me, otherwise I'm making him a liar. I don't think God takes too kindly to that. I don't think God's like, yeah, go ahead, say what you want. Just make it up as you go. So they said, you know, the Lord has avenged. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, your enemy, the one who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, you, David, the king this day, of Saul and his descendants. Look, David, aren't you proud of us? Look what we did for you. God has given you victory over your enemies through us. Now, how about a little reward for our trouble? That's what they wanted. Apparently, they didn't know David. They would find out the hard way, though, who David really was. They thought it was right to murder a man in cold blood. It justified their actions. I'm reminded that it's never right to do wrong. Never is. There's always another way. There's always a right way to do something right. There's never a time when it's right to do wrong. God hates sin. He does. Hates it. Does not excuse it. Does not say, well, okay, you go ahead and sin because after all, you're doing a good thing later on. God hates sin and so should we. In verses 9 through 12, David rewards their murder with justice. He gives them what they really deserve. Notice verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives. You can just imagine David. Try to picture in your mind, what expression did he have on his face? These guys show up and they're all, you know, hey, David, we're on your side, pal. Look, we kill people for you. We killed your enemies, you know. David was livid. He was fuming. Just imagine the most angry look on his face. He said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him reward for his news. Now, picture the face of these two guys as David says these things. Man, the color must have just run from their faces. They're like, whoops. Probably looking at one of the, I don't think this is good. This isn't going how we thought. David reminds them of what had happened to the guy who claimed to have killed Saul. You know, that Amalekite. He came to David with the crown of Saul, and the Amalekite said, you know, I was fleeing and I saw Saul leaning on his spear, and he said, you know, kill me because I'm mortally wounded. And when I figured that, you know, Saul wouldn't survive, I killed him. It was a mercy killing, David. And so here's the crown. You're king. Whoopee, you know. And he was all happy thinking David would reward him. David said, how dare you stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed? And by your own mouth, you've brought your own blood upon your head. And he ordered him executed on the spot. And he was. And now these two guys, these Baanah and Rechab, they think they're doing David a favor by killing one of Saul's sons. Oh, man. They should have read that story. They should have gotten that memo about the Amalekite. But somehow, some way, it slipped through the cracks. So David says, you know, this is how I treat people who stretch out their hands against Saul and his sons. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. You know, one lesson I learned from this is that doing evil to bring about good is not a good thing. It never works out. Chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, after 2 years, Israel finally gets in line with God. Took them long enough, but hey, to their credit, finally, they've come around. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. David, we're family. We've been fighting this civil war now for a couple of years. Let's be done with this. No more. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. David, we remember just how fruitful and effective you were at defeating our enemies. We followed you. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over us. David, we knew all along that you would rule over us. And if that be true, then my question is, why did it take them over 2 years to make David their king? Why did it take them 2 years? You know, at this point, if I were David, I might be a little upset. Might be a little bitter. But David, unlike me, is much more gracious. And so his attitude was, well, whether it took 2 years or 20 years, I'm just glad now you guys are on board. I'm just glad you're on board. You know, we will give ourselves much more of a break than we will give others. And that's sad. You know, when we read the scripture, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the prize, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, we're all about that for ourselves, aren't we? Yeah, I want to forget about the sins that I've committed, and I'm now just dedicated to seeking God and doing what He wants me to do. And you know, that's a great thing, and we all need to come to that place. But may I suggest we also need to give that same grace to other people. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which you did to me, which are now behind, so that all of us can press forward. I think that's important, vitally important for our own health. Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will their Father forgive you. Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often, if my brother sin against me and then repent, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven? So according to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and all, you were only required to forgive a person up to three times. If they would sin against you and then come back and say, I'm sorry, and then sin against you and come back and say, I'm sorry. Sin against you and then come back and say, I'm sorry. You're only required to forgive them three times. Peter doubled it and added one, thinking he was so cool. You're going to be impressed with me, Lord. Seven times, Jesus said, I do not say to you seven, but 70 times seven. Ay, 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 490 times? Okay, but the 491st time, I'm going to let him have it. No, the point Jesus was making is don't count. You know, don't keep record. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't do that. And so for us, not only for ourselves, forgetting those things which are behind, but also the things done to us, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward. And that's when people really repent. Now, if they don't repent, there's nothing we can do. If they're not repentant, we're stuck. We cannot extend. We can tell them, I forgive you at a distance, but you know, no more. Because, you know, even Jesus, he will not excuse the one who does not repent, will he? We say, I forgive you, and to somebody who says, I don't want your forgiveness. He can't. Even so, we cannot have reconciliation unless there really is repentance. But once there is, then we must be willing to forgive and forget. So anyway, long story short, Israel, 2 years, still not trusting David. Now finally they have no king. He's dead. He's been beheaded. And now they say, okay, we want you to be our king. And David graciously forgets everything in the past. Therefore, verse 3, all the elders of Israel came together to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. 30-year-old man. And reigned 40 years. He was 70 years old when he died. And just like the saying goes, he was rode hard and put up wet. At the end of his years, when he was 7 years old, because of all the fighting, all the battles that he had fought, he was really in a very decrepit state. Couldn't walk, couldn't get warm, just really a frail old man at that time, just 7 years old when he died. So 30 years old when he began to reign, he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. So from that place, the first 2 years, it was only over Judah. Then the next 5 years, 5.5 years, it was both over Judah and Israel in the north for 7 years, 6 months from Hebron. And then in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so when they make this covenant, another 5 years roughly goes on while David's ruling in Hebron. Then we come to verses 6 through 9, which takes place about 5 years after that, where we read that David conquers what was considered unconquerable. David conquers what beforehand was considered unconquerable. Then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The Jebusites were foreigners in the land that God had told Joshua hundreds of years earlier for him and Israel to drive out, but they never did. They were the inhabitants of the land who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." See, at this point, the Jebusites lived on top of a hill. And the way up into that particular city was a narrow, steep way, and they figured, well, we can just put the blind and the lame up there. They can just throw rocks down, and they'll repel whoever tries to come up. It is so easily defensible. And thus they insulted David and his men, saying, "We don't need to put much of a resistance. We'll get all the blind guys. We'll get the third grade girls' school up here to defend the city." Not that there's anything wrong with third grade girls, but hardly not battle-hardened soldiers, are they? And so they spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come here, blind and lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, the stronghold of Zion, also known as the city of David, as you see here on the map behind me, here's the Temple Mount as it is to this day. You have the Dome of the Rock here roughly in the center, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. By the way, I believe the Holy of Holies was here just east of the Eastern Gate, or just directly up, but that's another story entirely. Jerusalem today is a very large city. At the time, though, the Jebusites lived here. Now, this hilltop is called Mount Moriah. It's from slopes from down here, goes all the way up to about here, and then starts to slope on the other way down. This valley is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is somewhere in here, where Jesus prayed the night before he was delivered up and crucified. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This valley is known as the, you who went to Israel, what's that valley called? The Kidron Valley, that's right. Now, this valley here that runs, it slopes down from up here, comes down here, meeting the Kidron Valley, this is known as the Hinnom Valley. Now, they used to burn their garbage and take the poor dead and throw them into this continually burning garbage dump heap. They called this place where they burned garbage and dead people who couldn't afford a funeral, what would they call that? Begins with a G, ends with Gehenna. Gehenna, that's right. And Jesus uses this burning garbage dump as a physical example of the ultimate Gehenna, the lake of fire. Okay, the Jebusites dwelt here, a high, raised up, very defendable position. David, though, and his men conquered it. Now, verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. You know, whoever defeats them, those people whom I hate, he shall be chief and captain. Now, one man did lead the charge. We find out who he was in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Does anybody want to take a guess as to who that man was? Joab. That's right. David's general. Therefore, they say, and Joab leads the charge, they defeat him. Then they come up with this proverb, this saying. And the saying was, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Yeah, right. As if the blind and the lame could defeat the man who's being led by God. The blind and the lame became a derogatory term for any who arrogantly defied David. They would never be welcome. Shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, and that region got the Jebusites out. Now this is David's new home. He's come from Hebron, now he's going to live here. And called it the city of David. David built all around from the Millo and inward. So there's a certain location from there. He dwelt, he began to expand the city. And so David went on and became great. Why? And the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's the secret of David's success. The Lord was with him. You know why the Lord was with him? Because David was with the Lord. Whoever's for me, I will be for him, the Lord says. Whoever's against me, I will be against him. See, David got into the habit of asking God's advice, seeking God's counsel about everything. Every move that he made, every decision that came up, even though he'd had success in the same thing beforehand, he still inquired of the Lord. And you know what? God led. God spoke to him. That's why David was successful. You know, whenever a person gets in line with God's will, they will always be blessed. Verses 11 through 16, David gets a big house and a big family. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And so God is blessing David. And he's giving him confirmation. Other nations are now recognizing David as a king and are becoming friends. He and Hiram became good friends. God blessed David, but not just because of David. Notice at the end of verse 12 that God had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God blessed David, not just for David's sake, but because he wanted to bless the people. God wants to bless us, but to what end? For us? No. For others. Yeah, our family, but even beyond our family. God wants to use us and will bless us, provided we're willing to then go bless others. I find that the more I pray, not just for myself or even my family, which I do all the time, but I begin to pray outside of my personal little kingdom, and I pray for the kingdom of God at large, the more I am blessed, the more God reveals things to me so that I can then share them with other people. Not just physical things, but spiritual things as I study throughout the week. And I'm praying for God's people. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you individually and as a group. I'm asking God, Lord, speak to me. Bless me with the understanding of your word so that I can bless others. And inevitably, God will do so. This last Sunday, I was amazed at how many people came up to me and or called me or whatever, and they said that the message about, you know, suffering for the cause of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed and just how that touched so many people. I thought, well, that's the Lord. And yeah, the Lord blesses me and giving me understanding and all, but just not for me. Hopefully for you to bless other people. And so that's what God wants to do with all of us. God blesses us for the sake of his people. And so that was good. That was really great. But then we get to verse 13, and we find something not so great about David. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. A wife had very little rights. A concubine had less. Just became a baby maker sex object, really. That's what a concubine was. After he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Now the names here are getting beyond the storyline here. It's talking about the kids that were born to David in the future. And it names them Shemua, that's a great name, Shobab, Nathan, that's good, Solomon, yeah, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliadah, and Eliphelet. Eliphelet. That's how I think it was pronounced. Anyway, here we see one of David's faults. He liked the ladies. Had a weakness. He was led by the lusts of his flesh. Why David justified the amassing of wives and concubines is a mystery. I'm not going to make an excuse for David. God had forbidden the kings long ago from multiplying wives and also multiplying horses. Lest you trust in your strength of your horses and your wives turn your heart away from following after me. Which is indeed what happened to Solomon, David's son. David would find out the hard way why God had forbidden him from having a harem. He'd had one, justified it, and then later on he paid the price. In verses 17 through 25, we read that David's foes are defeated. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Remember, David had spent 1.5 years living among the Philistines when he was on the run from Saul. But now David had become the king of Israel, and now the Philistines considered him their enemy. Then the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. It's west of the city of Jerusalem. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistine into your hands." Just gave him this great, absolutely, this is an easy thing to do, David. Go for it. David's strength. He seeks the Lord, and God answered him. Now, keep in mind, this wasn't David's first rodeo as far as a battle goes. David had fought many battles in the past. He'd had great victories. He had had some defeats, but yet he had all that experience and all that wisdom to draw upon. Did he? No. He did not draw upon his experience. He did not draw upon his wisdom. He didn't say, "Well, this is how we defeated enemies who were gathered in valleys beforehand. That's what we're going to do now." No. He sought the Lord. He sought God. And God answered him and said, "You know what? Go for it and just head on, attack them, and you're going to win." And indeed, that's what happened. David went to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water." Just like a levee that breaks and the waters flow out, God has broken through my enemies. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Baal was the false god of the Philistines, and the true and living God broke through their false gods. And they, verse 21, they left their images there. David and his men carried them away, no doubt destroyed them and burnt them up. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Same thing, same place. I guess their attitude was, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. He gets gold stars, does he not? He had just defeated the Philistines, same people, in the same place, Valley of Rephaim. You would think that David, the consummate warrior, would say, "Well, I got this handled. No problem. I know how to deal with them." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he seeks God. every step of the way. And it's a good thing because God changes up the tactic. David would have never found out how to successfully go against the Philistines this time had he not sought God. He would have gone headlong into it, and maybe had suffered a great defeat. Notice, David inquired of the Lord, and God said to him, "You shall not go up." Here's what you do, though. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of mulberry trees. Ooh, that's weird, isn't it? That's odd. When you hear this sound, not that you'll be able to see it, but you're going to hear it. I think, and it's just, just me. I think God was going to allow David to hear angelic soldiers marching against demonic forces. Now, oh, come on, you're stretching it. Okay, maybe I am. David would hear marching in the tops of trees. Tell you what they weren't. They weren't squirrels. By the way, as a deer hunter, you learn how to hate squirrels. You hate them, hate them, hate them. You're there and you're waiting and you hear, you're looking, it's a squirrel. Stupid squirrel. Anyway. So they weren't squirrels, but something marching in the tops of trees sounded like soldiers. And David, when you hear that, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines. Because of this verse, I'm thinking David got a little glimpse of the spiritual truth that in every earthly battle we face, there is a heavenly battle taking place. The kingdom of God clashing against the kingdom of darkness, the angels clashing against demons. You know, in the struggles that we face on this earth with people, we've got to stop thinking that that person is my foe. We've got to step back and look at the bigger picture. There's a spiritual battle taking place. Satan is trying to drive a wedge here. And if I focus on him or if I focus on her, then Satan's won. But if I step back and realize that there's a spiritual battle going on, then I can use the weapons of my warfare, which are not carnal but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, and I can actually do some good in this situation. So, I think David got a glimpse, just a brief little listen. That's pretty cool. David did so, as the Lord commanded, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer, 15 miles. Gezer is where a lot of old people live. No, I don't know if that's true, but I thought I'd throw that out there. Notice that both friend and foe recognized David's rulership. Hiram, king of Tyre, befriended David. And you know what? Hiram was very blessed. He got on David's side, and God blessed Hiram. The Philistines, however, they tried to fight against David, and they were defeated. Now, let me hyper-spiritualize a point. David is a picture, in this case, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who befriend him are blessed, right? Those who remain his enemy will one day be destroyed, and that without remedy. One big lesson. We'll end with this, that I draw from this, that I want to learn, that I want to implement in my life, is this. I dare not rely on man's wisdom or my past experiences to lead me and guide me. It may have worked in the past, but it doesn't mean it's going to work now. I need to seek the Lord for every decision. He may want to change some things around. What might have worked in the past may not work this time. Might be a totally different tact. I'll give you an example. One day a blind man came to Jesus and please heal me. Jesus bent down, spit in the dirt, made mud, put it on the eyes of the guy, and he says, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and he washed the mud off of his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and then he could see. I'm sure some of the disciples probably thought, well, let's, you know, get a bunch of little baggies with dirt and have Jesus spit in them, and we'll sell them at $50 a pop. I mean, isn't that what televangelists do today? But you know, that's the only time Jesus spit in the dirt, made mud, and put it on somebody's eyes. There's another time he touched a blind man's eyes, and then he could instantly see. There's another time he just spoke the word, and that person saw. What Jesus did one day would not be repeated. Why? He wants to keep us guessing. He wants us to remember there's no formula. You know, a church becomes a rigid, dead entity when it gets into a formula. It's how we did it in the past. We never done it like that before. How many times you heard that?
Well, that's not how we do it around here.
Yeah, well, maybe that's why you're dead. Change things up. You know, the foods my kids ate when they were really young are different from the foods they eat now. Got to change things up. I think one reason why God doesn't work the same way all the time is because he wants us to keep coming to him. Why? Because he likes you. Isn't that good enough reason? Why does God change things up all the time? Because he wants us to keep coming to him in prayer and in his word. Why? Because he likes you and he wants to spend time with you. So he doesn't give you the formula and say, here it is, have a good life, go for it. No, he says, you got a victory today? Great. Come and see me tomorrow. Give you a new plan. And so, Lord, we do come to you now for your new plan. We come to you, Lord, open to what you want to do, how you want to lead, how you want to guide. Lord, we've seen you do some pretty cool things in the past. We've seen some small victories. We've seen some big victories. But Lord, we don't want to rely upon what you did and how you did in the past. We seek you for tomorrow. We seek you for the future. We seek you, Lord, for what you want to do and how you want to do it. Lord, we're all ears. Would you give us ears to hear what you're saying? Lead us and guide us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.